Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we're going through the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen how Moses has reviewed the historical introduction for the people of Israel, displayed again the law of God, and called them to respond to the supreme commandment that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. Then we turned in chapters 8 through 10, or really 6 through 10, issues faced by them as they enter into the promised land. A lot of issues we looked over. We looked over the affluence that they had have and the danger of forgetting the true God, the compromise they may make with the gods of the nations, and therefore they were not to intermarry with them, the doubt that they might experience as they looked at nations that were stronger and more numerous than they were, or pride, forgetting God and thinking that their own abilities had accomplished the prosperity, the wealth, and the security that they enjoy. And then finally, last week, we started looking at the sin of self-righteousness. Moses said, you may think that it's because of your righteousness that I'm giving you this land, but it is not, because you are a stubborn people. And we looked at the theme over and over again in this section of either forgetting the Lord, not concentrating on him, or remembering him. So then last week, in chapter 8, Moses went through a contrast between the lifestyle that the nation of Israel had in the wilderness, the wanderings, with what they would experience when they got into the promised land. And we saw that the wilderness wanderings were a time of deprivation, loss of no food, no water. God had to supernaturally supply both. 40 years they traveled around without a place to rest. And during that time, he humbled them, he tested them, he disciplined them as a parent. Now they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and Moses says, you're going to experience prosperity, bounty. There's a natural supply of rain and water. You'll have permanent rest where you won't have to travel or defend yourself against enemies. You'll eat and you'll be full, and therefore you will bless the Lord your God. And the warning then in the second part of chapter 8 is, when that happens, when you enter in and you have the fullness, then don't forget the Lord. Keep his law. Don't let your heart be lifted up with pride. Don't forget him. Don't think that it was your own accomplishments and achievements that provided this for you. And worst of all, don't search after other gods. It is the Lord your God who has given you this land and the blessings of it. So positive side, you shall remember, you shall bless, you shall remember. And then we looked at the warning of God that you might think that this is your own righteousness, but it is not your righteousness. What we found was it is the righteousness of God. God's righteousness in fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the people. And the wickedness of the people brings God's judgment, but it is not because Israel is righteous. They are not righteous. They are the recipients of the righteousness of God. And so the bottom line was, just because God is judging the nations of Canaan, and just because he's even using Israel as the agent of judgment, does not mean that they are righteous. But in fact, Moses says, you are a stubborn people. And that's where we left off last week. My apologies that the stream failed. If you need to see the end of the lesson, it is recorded, and it is on the Facebook page. You just have to go to the video section and you can pick it up where I got censored. No, when the stream failed. And in fact, that's the case of all these. These are pre-recorded in the morning and sent to the stream at night, and so if something should go wrong, there's always the opportunity to go back and listen to it. But Moses, in chapter 9, goes through a list. Rather than listing the wickedness of the nations, he reminds the people of Israel of their stubbornness. And he gives five examples out of many. At Horeb, or Mount Sinai, Moses has given them the law of God that you shall not worship any image, any idol. And he's up on the Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. God is giving him the tablets of stone to bring down. And while he's up there, they're creating a god for themselves and worshiping it. And at Taberah, which means burning, they complain against the Lord so much that fire breaks out in judgment against them. Massah or Meribah, both of them, strife concerning no water. It's because God hates us that he brought us out here to die of thirst. And God supernaturally gave water when Moses struck the rock. Kibroth Hareva, which means graves of craving. That is, they were complaining about the supernatural food manna, which they had every day, and complained. God sent them quail to feed them, and they're so greedy, they're stuffing their faces with the quail, and a plague breaks out again to bring judgment. And then finally, the climax of all stubbornness, Kadesh Barnea, they sent spies into the promised land. They were told it's a good land, go in and take it. The Lord is giving it to you. But they were afraid of the people in the land, so they rebelled against the Lord and did not enter in. Now, all of that is the background for the stubbornness of the people. And as Christopher Wright says, they have an ingrained stubbornness. They are congenitally stiff-necked. That this is their people, far from being righteous. They are receiving because of the grace of God. And that's really what Moses is pointing to. That all the things that they have, all the things that they will have, they are the result of the grace of God. And in this case, it's the restoring grace of God, because he should bring judgment, but in fact, he brings restoration. And if you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9, it's a long passage. I'm just going to point out a few of the principles, or we'll be here all night on just this little section. But in chapter 9, verse 8, Moses says, "The Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you." 9:14, the Lord said to him, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." 9:19, Moses says, "I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore you, so he was ready to destroy you." And 9:20, "The Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him." Did you hear this word? It's like a hammer hitting an anvil. Destroy them, destroy them, destroy him, destroy them. And that's the anger of the Lord. Because of their rebellion, the holy God must respond to rebellion and sin against him. But he doesn't destroy them, does he? No, because Moses intercedes for the people. 9:18, "I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I didn't eat bread or drink water because of all the sin you had committed." In 9:20, "I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." 9:25, "I lay prostrate before the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, because the Lord said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you've brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants," that is, remember your covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, He brought them out and put them to death in the wilderness. So there's two concerns that Moses has with this prayer. First of all, is his concern for God's people. And notice how many times he says, your people, your heritage, the ones you redeemed, the ones you brought out with your mighty hand. Remember your covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is in contrast to what the Lord told him. In 9:12, he's on the mountain. The people are worshiping the golden calf that they made down there. And God says to Moses, the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, are acting corruptly. So the Lord tells him, these are your people, Moses. You go deal with them. But Moses says, no, they're not my people. They're your people. You delivered them. You brought them out of Egypt, and you delivered them with a strong hand. And his second concern is, first of all, for the people of God, but second, the reputation of God. That if you do this, if you destroy these people, then the Egypt is going to say it's because the Lord couldn't bring them into the, he wasn't powerless to bring them into the promised land. In fact, he hated these people and brought them out to put them to death. So the intercession then is Moses reminding God of who the people are and of his own glory, which should be the motive for everything. Now, sometimes people ask, well, it sounds like Moses is more gracious and more forgiving than the Lord, that the Lord is going to destroy them, but Moses is gracious and kind and forgiving. But I don't think that's the right perspective. In 9:14, I think there's a hint at what is going on, where the Lord says to Moses, let me alone and I'll destroy this people. As though he's requesting permission that from Moses for him to do what he wants to do. And we know the sovereign God does not need permission from anybody to do it. But what I think is going on is that he is expressing a hint to Moses that what I really want is for someone to plead for this people, that I might respond to that faith and prayer with grace and forgiveness and restoration. I think the same thing is going on in Genesis, where the Lord shows up at Abraham and he says, should I just go do what I'm going to do without telling Abraham? No, I'm going to let him know that I've come down to bring judgment on Sodom, to give him an opportunity to intercede for his relative Lot. That there is a sense in which God works his will out through his mediator, the one that stands between us and God. And that mediator then prays to the Lord for his grace, and the Lord responds with his grace. But he's the one that motivates the mediator all along. And in this case, he does as well. It says in 9:19 and 10:10 that the Lord listened to me. He heard my prayer and answered it. And he gave them new tablets. He told them to journey on, and they did. And he instituted the ministry of the Levites as a continual presence. Now, all of this reminds us that Moses points forward to a greater than Moses does. We heard about this on Sunday, right? That there is a sense in which Moses' ministry is incomplete. The people are still stubborn. The people still need a mediator to pray for them before the Lord and reveal the grace and the cleansing that there is in the Lord. In Isaiah, the prophet said that the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm brought salvation. Or Isaiah 53, that the suffering servant poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In Hebrews 7:25, which we just heard on Sunday, he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. That the same one that God's wrath fell upon, rather than destroying the people, he destroys the sin in the sinless one. And rather than destroying them, he sends a Savior to take their place. And that Savior then presents their need before God and applies the benefits of the sacrifice that he has given to them. So this whole chapter starts with the opposition of the people of God facing the opposition in the land. And the opposition is great, but God's promise is greater, that I will drive them out before you and I will bring you into the land. They have a great delusion that it may be their righteousness, but it isn't their righteousness, for they are characterized by stubborn sin that brings forth the wrath and just judgment of God. But that anger then is placed eventually on the Christ that would come and take the curse for us. And that Savior, just as Moses goes before the Lord and pleads for his people with a great prayer for God's people and God's glory. And we find then that the grace of God is poured out. As great as their sin is, God's grace is greater. When we sing that song, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Oh, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. So I look at it as this: as stubborn as his people are, the Lord's grace is stubborn still. More stubborn is God's grace. He will not let them go, but provides a salvation and a restoration for them. And now, in the light of all that, and that's chapters 8, 9, and the beginning of 10. In the light of all that, Moses asks the question then, what does the Lord require? And the rest of chapter 10 and 11, 1, will look at the requirements of the Lord. And I think that's really where the heart of Moses is. His heart really isn't in to beat them over the head with their own stubbornness, but it is to reveal their stubbornness so that they will come to God for grace and mercy and forgiveness and change. And that's what he wants. He doesn't want them to go into the promised land behaving as the generation before did, but wants them to go in the grace of God. And so in this chapter, there's a lot of ways to outline it, but I've chosen four lists of requirements. But each one of them is based on the character and nature of God. That they're not just arbitrary rules that he picks out of the air, but they are the result of who God is. And that's the first one. Chapters 8 through 10 is that God is a God of grace. And the requirement that he gives is a response to grace. And this is so simple, and yet we need it hammered home so much, because we think usually of the requirements of God, something that I do in order to achieve his favor. But they're not. They are a response because he has set his favor on us. We enter in by faith, and because we're changed, we respond to him in the way that he wants. So if you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you for this day. Again, the grace comes first. And then what does he require then as a response to grace? And he gives five things. I think it's probably easy to remember if you have five fingers. Fear the Lord, walk in all his ways, love him, serve him with all your heart and soul, and keep his commandments. Fear him, walk in his ways, love him with all your heart and soul, and serve him with all your heart and soul, and keep his commandments. Now, we've been through these before, but we'll come back to them again and again because they're a refrain through the whole book. But fear is the reverence that one has for God. A believer is concerned about what God thinks of him and is conscious that God is aware of him and his behavior. And therefore, he changes his behavior and lives under God's authority because he respects and reveres him. Now, we've already seen that the supreme commandment was that in Deuteronomy 6, that we love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But fearing is mentioned more times in Deuteronomy than loving, as important that is. And they both go together. So fear the Lord, reverence him, stand in awe of him, and then walk in his ways. This is the conduct. It's not just enough to have an attitude, a religious attitude of respect for God. We walk, we conduct ourselves according to his the path that he wants us to walk on. And that's what he says. Walk in his path. Follow his footsteps. There was a hardware store when I was growing up that had these, they were pretty far apart, but these yellow footprints all through the aisles of the store. And when we went in as kids, we would jump from one to the other to follow those footsteps. Well, that's what Moses is saying. If you respect God, if you reverence him, then you're going to walk in the path that he has outlined in his word. And notice it isn't a pick and choose. It says walk in all his ways. Or as the NIV translates it, walk in obedience to him. Or the New Living Translation, walk or live in a way that pleases him. And that's what Moses is getting at. God has gone way, way beyond what you deserve. You deserved his anger. You deserved his judgment. But he gave you his grace instead. Respond in a way that pleases him. And then the middle of the five is love him, which we've seen over and over again. The idea is if you love someone, you are faithful to that purpose. You make a commitment and you're devoted to that person and you want to live in such a way that it pleases that person. And following that then is serve him. Serve him again with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, this is a lordship term. It's a term that speaks of serving a master. Sometimes it is due to the power and enslaving of that master. Other times it is voluntary. And here, that's what he's asking, that God has delivered you. He is your Lord. Now, serve him. Serve him. Walk and do his work, do his duties. And it's often used of worship. Worship him, offer him the worship that belongs to his name. And finally, keep or observe his commandments. If you reverence him, if you love him, then you're going to follow his commandments. And again, it is not to earn his favor. It is to respond to his favor. So the second section, who is the Lord that requires? He is the sovereign God and the owner of all there is. And so in verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens. That is heaven and the ultimate heaven. That is, you're familiar with the holy place and the holy of holies. That is the ultimate of holy. Well, here, as high as you can go, the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord and the earth. And again, a Hebrew idiom is when you have opposites like this, polar opposites. It means from one extreme to the other and everything in between belongs to the Lord. He's the sovereign God, the owner and the ruler of all. And yet, he says in verse 15, when he could have had any nation he wanted, he set his heart to love your fathers and you as his children. He chose you above all peoples as it is this day. So who is the Lord? The owner, the ruler, the sovereign one. And who? Why do we respond to him? Because he chose us. He made us his people. We saw the restoring grace of God for a stubborn people. Here's the elevating grace of a lowly people. And the requirement that Moses says is that you would circumcise your heart and stop being stubborn. The antidote to the stubbornness that he outlined in chapter 9 is a change of heart. Circumcision was the sign and the seal of the covenant that God established with Abraham. It requires cutting. In fact, the term typically in the Old Testament to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. It requires cutting and blood. But here, Moses is not really interested in physical circumcision. He's interested in a cutting, a change of the heart. And this is a theme that we find throughout the Old Testament, that the people could obey God and follow the sign of the covenant by circumcising the children, the male children on the eighth day, but their hearts were still stubborn and far away. So that Jeremiah calls out that you would circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts of men of Judah rather than be destroyed. And Jeremiah 9:25, the days are coming when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Moses himself, the only other time circumcision is mentioned in Deuteronomy, is in chapter 30, after the people are exiled from the land and God restores them and brings them back. He promises, I will circumcise your heart. You're not able to circumcise your heart. Moses gives us this command, circumcise your heart. But it's only when we try that we realize we're not able to. It requires a supernatural work of God to change us into the people that he wants us to be. And this is what we find fulfilled in the New Testament. So that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In Romans chapter 2, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So This is the solution, the antidote to this stubbornness that we saw, as Christopher Wright said, the ingrained stubbornness, the congenital stiff-necked consciousness has to be changed by an ingrained change and a congenital change, that is, of the heart, of the mind, of the will. And this is why the whole section, really from 1:1 all the way up to here, is designed to get us to plead with God to make us his people as he wants. So the third section is, who is the Lord and what does he require? Is in verse 19, he is the sovereign God of power and justice who cares for the powerless. I'm sorry, 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. This is the God that is above every God, God of gods, Lord of lords, and his character is ethical. It is of justice. He does not take bribes, as though anybody had enough money to bribe the one that owns everything there is. And he is not partial. And literally, that partial is taking the face. And it means looking at, rather than the facts of the case, looking at the wealth, this social status, the dress, the race of the person that is in trial. And we do this. Our own symbol of justice is blindfolded. Not that she should be blind to the facts of the case, but she's blind to the different people. She's blind to their status, their power, their money, and therefore judges on the basis of the facts, whether they're righteous or not. When I was a kid in elementary school, we used to play baseball at lunchtime, a little pickup game, and one day this kid hits a ground ball and he gets thrown out at first base. Now it was a close play, but it wasn't that close. Everybody knew he was out. Even his own team said he was out, but he didn't believe he was out. And he started screaming and yelling and crying and accusing us. And then he finally says, "My father's richer than any of you." And I think, he's probably true. He probably was richer than any of us. But it's irrelevant, because the only thing that matters, did the ball reach the first baseman's glove before your foot hit the bag? Your wealth, your status, your power, your smarts, your grades, none of that matters. Were you out or were you safe? And that's what it says here, that God doesn't take the face. He judges righteously according to his own righteous standards. And it's particularly important to know that he does it in favor of the weak and the lowly, right? The widow, the orphan, the alien. These are the ones that are separated from the power and might of society and don't have the wealth and standing that others have. These are the ones that God is particularly concerned about exercising justice, and not only justice, but it says he loves the sojourner. He loves the alien. That one that doesn't have rights, he has rights with God. That is not loved by society is loved by God. So what does he require? He says, verse 19, love the alien, love the sojourner. God loves him, you love him. And this is the essence of biblical ethics. It is because of who God is, we act and behave and conduct ourselves in a particular way. He loves the alien. He executes justice for the weak, for the downtrodden. Then we do. And Furthermore, he says, you shall serve the Lord and hold fast to him by his name. That this is the one, he poured out his grace on you when you were aliens, when you were orphans and separated from the people of God. He drew you and brought you in. Therefore, you love the sojourner. As you were slaves in Egypt, you and sojourners in Egypt, you love the sojourner now. Serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Again, the reverence for God, the worship and allegiance to God, and now hold fast, cling to him, stick to him, grab a hold of him, make a commitment like Ruth did to Naomi, that I'll go where you go, I'll dwell where you dwell, I'll die where you die, I'll be buried where you're buried, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And that is what he's saying here. Stick to him, do not let him go, because he won't let you go. And swear by him. That is, express your oath to him. You give your covenant loyalty and obedience to him. Now, all of this, again, is based on the grace of God that came to us first. So finally, in 10:21, who is he? He's the faithful and fearful God, the God of gods, he says. He, in 10:21, he is your God. He is your praise. He's done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you numerous as the stars. That was the promise he made to Abraham. Right? He was few. He didn't even have an heir yet. And the guy said, look at the stars. As many if you can count them, that's how many your people will be. Well, now he has fulfilled it and he will continue to fulfill it. So what does he require? 11:1, we're back to where we began. You shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, rules, and commandments. Who is he? He's the delivering, gracious, compassionate God. And what does he require? That we love him back for the love that he has given, and we keep his ways. There's a balance here through the scripture. That first of all, the requirements are balanced out by first and foremost who God is and what he's already done for us. His grace calls forth a response. And that response is summarized here by love for God and obeying his law. They both go together, don't they? You can't love God without obeying him. Though John Oswalt, in his book Called to Be Holy, he says, God does not want obedience. I have to pause and think about that. God does not want obedience. Oh, the rest of the sentence, I forgot. God does not want obedience. He wants obedience, which is the natural outflow of a heart that is totally given over to him. That's what this text is about. Love him, respond to his grace, and out of that heart, that changed, circumcised heart, flows the obedience and the honor to God. Anything else is just trying to earn his favor and justify ourselves. As Daniel Block says, wholehearted, full-bodied love. So who is this God? He's the God of restoring grace. He's the owner of all things. He's the loving God who chose us above all people. He's the warrior God, mighty and active and awesome. He's the just and impartial God, the generous God who loves the weak and the powerless and the alien, the almighty God who's done great and mighty things, and the covenant-keeping, faithful God that keeps his promises forever. He's the exalted God, the God of your praise. Now, why wouldn't we love a God like this who has lowered himself to take us as his people? only if our heart is hard. And the solution he gives that to change our hearts, to circumcise our heart, to cut so that we're pliable before him. I said it before, I'll say it again. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our guilt and our sin and our guilt yonder on Calvary Mount outpoured where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. It's able to cleanse. It's able to free. It's able to forgive. So next week we'll finish chapter 11 and be looking at how is the land described, what are the contrasts again in the chapter, and particularly what is the significance of the two mountains that are mentioned. So if you would please begin to put your prayer requests into the comments section. We'll break down the room and come back and go to the Lord in prayer. Thanks for joining us. I'll see you again next week.